Well, good evening. I'm so glad to get to preach to you tonight, friends. My name is Jason Biasi. I teach preaching at the Vancouver School of Theology. It's been more than a year since I've gotten to preach at 10th. I did an interim at First Baptist downtown. My family was on sabbatical in the UK. And this church feels like home. In a city like Vancouver, it can be hard to find a spot that feels like home. And you've been that to me. Thank you for welcoming me back. I was moved by Ken Shigematsu's announcement earlier, and I'm glad 10th Church acknowledges the land that we worship on tonight. My seminary, VST, has led an indigenous ministry for a third of a century, and I'm a newcomer to Canada, so learning this history is illuminating for me and painful. Most of us are newcomers to Canada. If you're European or Asian Canadian, the farthest we can go back is like five or six generations. That's nothing in human time. I heard it said recently, you're indigenous somewhere if you eat the food grown in the ground where your ancestors are buried. That's serious. I don't even know where that would be. I've lived in 15 places in my life. My ancestors came to North America from France around 1700, and they went to the colony of Virginia, and they were given land to be a buffer against Native Americans. And they were proud of their religious freedom, and they were proud of land ownership. Wouldn't have been possible in Europe. But now we can see clearly they were being used by more powerful white people to be a buffer against the very indigenous people whose land those more powerful people took away, right? And they would have had no conception of any of that. It makes me wonder what our descendants will be ashamed of in our lives. Like, we don't even know, right? Here in Vancouver, we have one of the most fabulous cities in the world, built on lands never legally ceded, just taken. What would reconciliation even look like there? I have no idea. But I'm glad 10th has enough confidence in the gospel to broach that question. And Ken is doing it with his evangelist's heart, saying, our church is incomplete without indigenous peoples worshiping and leading here. The series we're in is about shame, framed by the researcher Brené Brown's observation about shame. Shame is that sense of not enoughness that governs so much of our lives. The series is about how grace covers shame, or to switch the metaphor, how it unravels shame, how it undoes shame. And when I think about race and colonialism, I feel a great deal of shame. I got to travel to Uganda once with a Ugandan friend, and getting ready, I read King Leopold's Ghost about how Belgian imperialism extracted wealth from southern Central Africa and killed millions of people, not hundreds of thousands, millions. And I told my friend Emmanuel, I just felt so ashamed, and he said, Jason, are you the king of Belgium? Are you a Belgian soldier? Do you own stock in Belgian corporations? And I said, no. And he said, okay, enough with your guilt already. It's not that interesting, white man. In other words, guilt is at times appropriate as a first step, but don't stay there. I hear indigenous friends being grateful for acknowledgments of the land and then saying, okay, can we talk about Jesus again? And the grace he brings, and try and live together into the future given this painful past that we share. Our story today is from John 5. It's one of Jesus' first healing miracles. And notice a few things as I read. The story starts with a festival. And this is important because as human beings, I think we are what we celebrate, right? You can tell who someone really is by what they throw a party for. Jewish people celebrate liberation from slavery in Egypt. And then God's provision in the wilderness and God's giving of the law. Our Jewish neighbors now are celebrating Rosh Hashanah, the new year. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks points out one of the most frequent commands in the entire book of Deuteronomy is this. Rejoice. Not be happy, different thing, but rejoice. And specifically, rejoice, all of you. Where I'm come from, we use the word y'all a lot. And check this, if you start using it, you'll never put it down. It's so handy. The Bible doesn't say you rejoice individually. It says y'all rejoice communally. That's my translation of the Hebrew. This is a really important commandment for us in an age of crushing loneliness, ridiculous wealth, and even more ridiculous inequality, and staggering rates of depression. Rejoice, whether you feel happy or not. And not just you and your family and your friends. Maimonides, great medieval Jewish theologian, says this: while one eats and drinks, it is their duty to feed the stranger, the orphan, the widow, and other poor and unfortunate people. Those who lock the doors to their courtyard, eating and drinking with their family, without giving anything to eat and drink to the poor and bitter in soul, their meal is not a rejoicing in the divine commandment, but a rejoicing only in their stomach. So in the middle of this festival, Jesus heals someone and an argument breaks out. Jesus sort of ruins the party everyone else is enjoying. Jesus has this thing with parties. Like when no one else wants to throw a party, Jesus throws a party and invites all the wrong people. But when there's a party everyone else is enjoying, Jesus ruins the party, like throws a downer right into the middle of it. It's sort of like if you've ever followed a sports team to an away game and the home crowd cheers and you sit on your hands and then something good happens for your team and you jump up and look like a fool. That's a little bit like how it is following Jesus. Now remember, as I read this story, every character in this story is Jewish. They're all following the laws of Moses. The question is how to honor the laws of Moses, not whether to. So hear this word. There was a festival of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there's a pool called in Hebrew Bethzatha, which has five porticos. In these lay many invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been ill 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he'd been there a long time, he said, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm making my way, someone else steps down ahead of me." Jesus said, "Stand up, take up your mat, walk." At once the man was made well. He took up his mat, began to walk. Now the day was a Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who'd been cured, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry that mat." He answered, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Take up your mat and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said, 'Take it up and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. Later, Jesus found him in the temple and said, "See, you've been made well. Do not sin anymore, so nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. Therefore, the Jews started persecuting Jesus because he was doing such things on the Sabbath. Jesus answered, "My Father is still working, and I am also working." For this reason, the Jews were all the more seeking to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Son does, or the Father does, the Son does likewise." Will you pray with me, friends? Lord, let only truth be spoken and only truth heard, that your people may see your face and be transfigured into your glory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. There's so much glory in this passage. First, the pool of Bethzatha with five porticos by the sheep gate in Jerusalem. You can go and see it. It's in the Muslim quarter of Jerusalem today. There's an image. For centuries, scholars thought there was no such place, so this must have been written by someone not very familiar with ancient Jerusalem. And then, in an archaeological dig, they discovered a place with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 porticos and a pool. There it is. That's Bethzatha. And so go see it sometime. What I love about this is Jesus is God with a local address. This is the actual place where he wandered around and taught and healed. This is where he started to flood the world with grace. And what does he say? "Do you want to be made well?" It's quite a question. The man by the pool had been there 38 years. Can you imagine lying in one place sick since 1981? I can't particularly. Now, he lies there because sometimes there are miraculous healings there, and he's near the water just in case. But he has no one. Did you hear him say that? Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm making my way, someone else steps down ahead of me. Listen to those first haunting words again. I have no one. Now, the reason may be partly shame. It's often thought that if you are sick, you've done something spiritual to deserve it, and that kind of thing can be contagious, right? But whatever the reason, 38 years is a long time to be decapacitated, and even longer to have no one. I know a man who's a medical examiner in Northwest Washington, and he tells me how many bodies that he does autopsies on are for people who no one ever comes to collect them. They have no one. No family, friends, coworkers, friendly strangers, no one. Jesus finds this man and becomes someone to him, grants him the thing he's not even sure he dares to want. Did you see the man's response to Jesus? He goes into logistics. See, I need someone to pick me up, and then there's a long line, and it's really hard to get there, and I can't. And Jesus interrupts him with a healing, says, take up your mat and walk, and transmits the power to do just that. Healed man bounces up, and away he goes. Now, a few things to note. Jesus doesn't heal everybody there that day. As far as we can tell, just this one person. There was a really good Gospel of John movie a few years ago, cleverly entitled The Gospel of John, narrated by Christopher Plummer, and it shows this scene really well. There's sick people everywhere, people moaning, people in pain. Jesus engages this man, and he leaves, and everyone else is still there, sick and in pain. Why? If you think of it, God, instead of coming through one Jewish womb, being born of one human family, Israel, God could have healed everybody without leaving heaven, yeah? God could have made all creation new without getting born and turning the gospel over to pitiful disciples who turn it over to pitiful disciples who turn it over to pitiful disciples who become us, more pitiful disciples. God is unbearably patient. But that's not how God seems to work. Why? A friend of mine died in a hiking accident this summer, 41 years old, left a wife and four kids. And his widow wrote to me recently and said, you know that verse in the Psalms where the psalmist says, you will not let my foot slip? She said, I've always loved that verse, but my husband's foot slipped. So how do I understand it now? Can you help me, professional theologian person? You're paid for this sort of thing, right? I said, sister, dear one, I got nothing. All I can do with you is ask God why. This is just the slow, mysterious way God saves through one person, Jesus, born of one people, Israel. One day God will make all things new. But for now, there's so much grief. God seems to seed salvation in one specific place and then wait for it to leaven the rest of creation. We don't know why. It's just the way God works. 38 years, longer than some of us in the room have been alive. And the man hops up, scoops up his mat, and traipses off. He doesn't even catch Jesus' name. Do you notice that? Doesn't, as far as we can tell, stop to praise God. And then Jesus goes to him and warns him, but hey, something worse will happen. Jesus is not very nice in the Gospel of John, I have to say. This is the wrong way to respond to a miracle. So when a miracle erupts in your midst, here's a lesson on how not to respond, right? And here I see me and maybe you. How often do I not thank God for life and creation and eyes to see you beautiful people and 2 feet in my shoes and a voice to praise God? Instead, I put God in the dock and complain about the way God is running the universe, right? Scientists point out we respond much more negatively to negative than positive to positive things that happen to us. You feel a lot worse about losing $10 than you feel good about gaining $10. We're just the sort of creatures who notice negative. And instead, the answer is gratitude. Thank you, Jesus, for healing. Thank you for authorities who guard the Sabbath. Thank you for new legs after 38 years. Thank you for everything. Ken Nixon is a member of 10th's community at Kitts, 91 years old. And he says every day when he wakes up, he says, "Hey, I get another one of these." We should all say that every day. And then live as if it's our last day, because one day we'll be right. G.K. Chesterton pointed out how children would be delighted at their stockings full of sweets on Christmas. And he would say, "How come I'm not equally excited that my stockings are full of two wonderful legs?" I've had two back surgeries. I've got an injury that won't ever heal in this life. And I notice how rarely I thank God that my wrists work correctly. See what I mean? Or that my lungs are functioning properly. My pancreas seems okay. Do you see how we should be thanking God all the time for the things that work without pain? For the things that work beautifully? And if we did that, we'd be thanking God all day, which I think is kind of the point, right? Don't stop with yourself. Thank God for all the things working and all the ones you love. Every unbroken bone and every well-functioning system. Gratitude is part of the answer to shame. I'm convinced of that. Shame. Lots of type A achievers in here, business types and healers and actors and whatever. People in here doing stuff. That's good. God gave you gifts. Use them. Make something with them. I see you. I'm one of you. If you've achieved anything in life, you are subject to imposter syndrome. It seems to be part of the deal. And the reason is, if you've achieved something, you know someone else who's achieved more. And so you're immediately comparing yourself, and you're aware of the ways you're falling short and all the strategies you have to try and cover over those ways that you're falling short, and you're afraid someone's going to figure it out. I've taught in a couple different elite institutions, and I noticed this about elite academic institutions. They're full of seething resentment. And the reason is, if you get to one of those places, you're used to being the smartest person in the room. And now, mathematically, you can't be the smartest person in the room all the time anymore. And you notice who is, and it bothers you. And so there's a kind of undertone of resentment and entitlement at places like UBC and SFU. But really, they're amazing places, and everyone walking around there should be thanking God all day, every day. You see that? I heard Jeremy Lin speak recently. He was a basketball player at Harvard and then in the NBA. He's had a good NBA career. Not a great one, but a very good one. He's a serious Christian. And he said he had played with Kobe Bryant, for Michael Jordan, and against LeBron James. You could argue any of those three is the best person to ever bounce a basketball. All great champions. And he said, you know what they have in common? They're all unsatisfied. Michael dreams about the seventh title he'll never win. Kobe keeps a list of slights in his back pocket. LeBron has to prove himself over and over again every year. You know what Jeremy Lin said to that? He said, you know what? I got an NBA championship. I'm the first Asian American player to wear a ring. That's pretty cool. No one's going to take that away from me. You see how gratitude is better than just wishing for more, because there's never enough. I heard a Scottish actor recently interviewed about being in Harry Potter, and she said, you know who wishes they were in Harry Potter? Colin Firth. He always brings up that Harry Potter never called, and it bothers him. Colin Firth is one of the great actors alive. He has an Academy Award for Best Actor, but he wants to talk about the ones who never rang him up. Do you see how that works, right? All right, less churchy example now. Guns N' Roses made an album that sold more albums than any other rock and roll band in history. Axl Rose, the lead singer, was determined to top it, spent 10 years trying to do better, and then put out an album that no one listened to, and in the process, he drove all his bandmates away. You see, he had to achieve more. Slash, the guitar player, said, I played guitar on the best rock and roll album ever made. That's pretty cool. Gratitude is better. There's never enough achievement to satisfy. Trust me on that. But those might be some stereotypically more male instances of shame, achievement related. So I did some research with a friend who's doing research on Christian women and shame. Now, I don't mean to generalize. Women will struggle with achievement issues. Men struggle with body image, but bear with me. She said, I couldn't use her name, but I do use this with her permission, her words. I think we have this slide, yeah? I can't think of one single memory of any woman in my family talking about their bodies with gladness, delight, or gratitude. Instead, the conversations at family gatherings on both sides involve women running away from photos because they said they would ruin the pictures, or conversations about the horrid wrinkles around eyes, mouth, and chin, not to mention consistent talk about the need to lose weight. I can honestly say I've never been to a family gathering where body shame wasn't a focus of attention for the women who gathered. In fact, the female body shaming by the females in my family was an expectation. As a teenager, I remember my mother poking my belly when I'd gained weight. The only real attention I received from my father at all was related to my physical accomplishments. My intuition, compassion, sensitivity, and thoughtfulness almost completely unnoticed. Shame is most powerful, Brené Brown says, when we enforce the expectations ourselves, or if it's enforced by the people closest to us, our partners, family, friends. Shame is often lodged in our body. And as you heard from some of the sermons earlier in this series, that's nothing new. Adam and Eve are given one rule, and 10 minutes later, they're breaking it, and they're expelled into shame. So this image comes from the Italian painter Masaccio. It's the best portrait of shame I know. Look at their faces in the next one, the close-up. I think that's the face of every bullied child and every neglected senior and every overlooked refugee and every unsure young widow. And what does God do? God takes a face. Jesus of Nazareth is God with a human face. And he asks us, the human race, do you want to be made well? And we respond with logistics. I don't know, we got so many problems, climate change and Me Too and indigenous justice. And he interrupts us with a healing, raises us to new life that we didn't anticipate, and we traipse off and turn him into the authorities. His beautiful face becomes the face of the man of sorrows for us. You may have heard of Gabor Mate, physician on the downtown east side. His book, In the Realm of Hungry Ghosts, was an international sensation. He writes so well about addiction because he is an addict. Now, he contrasts addiction with passion, okay? A passion makes more of you. It sets you free. An addiction hollows you out, makes less of you. His words, you may devote your entire life to a passion, but if it's truly a passion and not an addiction, you'll do so with freedom and joy and full assertion of yourself and your values. In addiction, there is no joy, freedom, or assertion. The addict lurks shame-faced in the shadowy corners of her own existence. I glimpse shame in the eyes of my addicted patients on the downtown east side, and in their shame, I see mirrored my own. While he was treating thousands of people with addiction, he had his own. He was a compulsive shopper, the kind of person who would drop thousands of dollars in an afternoon, okay? And you know you're compulsive about this, not only when you can't afford it, he could afford it. That's what covered it up, right? But he would miss appointments to deliver people's babies because he would be shopping. He would miss meetings that mattered to him more than life itself because he couldn't not shop. He knows what compulsion is. And so he understands those who use substances to dull pain. God gives us a passion for our vocation to bless the world through us. But addiction takes those same gifts and wants to use the world and other people to bless ourselves. Nearly all of us do that. What Jesus Christ does is take all that energy and transform it again to be a passion for God, to serve others and bless the world. How does he do that? By taking our shame upon himself on his cross. Fleming Rutledge has written the book on the crucifixion for a generation, and she points to shame as something underattended to about Jesus's cross. Romans designed crucifixion not just to be painful, but to be shameful. You pin someone up like an insect and let them writhe there for days until they die. Passersby take part by hurling abuse and insults and throwing things. And this was a warning from Rome: run afoul of us, and this horror show will happen to you. Middle Easterners then and now often have a stronger sense of honor lodged in their bodies, and so nakedness is especially shameful. And so, of course, people were crucified naked. We cannot imagine what this would have sounded or smelled or looked like. Now, in Judaism, there are laws that cut the other direction. So in Deuteronomy 25, there's a law that says you can't punish a brother with more than 40 lashes of a whip because it says more than that would degrade your brother. Do you see that? Even a person punished cannot be degraded according to God's own law. The point of crucifixion was degradation. It was to erase someone's humanity. There were thousands of people crucified by the Romans. We know the name of one, Jesus of Nazareth. The rest are erased from history. Romans wouldn't even speak of the cross in polite company. It was worse than a curse word. In Judaism, Deuteronomy also says, Deuteronomy 21, that there's a curse on anyone who hangs on a tree. That's just obvious. What a horrid way to go. So when God comes among us, how does he die? Not like how I'm planning to die, like surrounded by people I love, going in an instant, no pain at all, 184 years old, plenty of money left over, right? That's the plan, likely, right? He dies the most shameful death that the world's greatest ancient civilization and greatest religion could dish out. He takes all the shame we got, and we got a lot, and absorbs it, experiences it, swallows it, makes it his own. And now when you feel you're nothing but shame, you've got to know the man of sorrows takes your shame, receives it into himself. And he does that with everyone else's shame also. So crucifixion isn't just about pain. The word excruciating means from the cross. It is about pain, but not just about that. It's also about the loss of control of your body. And I don't just mean nakedness and bowel function and bleeding and all of that. So this is odd, but bear with me. In other forms of execution, like beheading or hanging, someone else has to do the work. There is an executioner. Someone ties the noose. Someone wields the weapon. There are weird little rituals about what happens between the killer and the executed one and so on. In crucifixion, you're up there all alone. You're your own executioner. The weight of your body is pulled down until your diaphragm won't work anymore and you're asphyxiated. The point is to leave someone utterly alone until they suffocate. In other words, someone's own body turns against them. And people who feel shame in their body feel that. Their own body is the thing that's against them. This is how it often is with shame. Everyone else on Instagram or TV seems perfect, sculpted, polished, airbrushed, young, sexy, fit, selling us stuff. Our own bodies are no good, misshapen, too fat, too thin, wrong color, wrong hair, wrong, wrong, wrong. Jesus takes all that is wrong on himself to the point where nothing worked until he died. Nothing we can go through the man of sorrows hasn't already experienced. He took all our shame on himself. And in return, he gives us his belovedness, his blessing, his daughterhood, his sonship, the delight that God has in him, his glory, his honor. That's a good trade, to give up all of our shame and get blessedness back. Our passage has a little theological dispute tagged on the end to it to keep nerds like me busy. There's a pattern in John. There's a healing and there's an argument. There's another argument and there's more argument. If your house ever feels like all it is argument, that this Gospel of John is Jesus entering into that. So Jesus' fellow Jews object that he calls himself God's son, claiming he's equal to God. Who's this guy think he is? Well, then he makes himself more annoying still. He says, "My father is still working and I am also working." Who can do what God does? That is, heal, rewrite the commandments, remake the worlds, bring salvation. Only God can do that. Jesus' business card says, "I do God stuff." Only God can act in God's own ways. His other words, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. These are really important verses for the church reckoning with who Jesus is. The only one who can create and save and redeem is the one true God, who must be identified with this one walking around with skin on and healing and getting himself crucified. So often in John, Jesus breaks the fourth wall like they do on binge-worthy shows on Netflix now, right? Looks right at us and says, do you want to be made well? And often our answer is, not really. I've kind of gotten used to living like this. I mean, I know I'm not well, but I got defense mechanisms and neuroses, and I'm used to this sort of life. God's people, Israel, right after being liberated from Egypt, are saying, hey, you remember Egypt when the steaks were awesome and the drinks were free and everyone was nice to us? Like, that's what we do. We make friends with our own enslavement. And so we give Jesus all the reasons we don't want to be made well. And he says, shh, stand up, take that mat and walk. And we feel things strengthened that haven't been strengthened in decades. And then we traipse off and we betray him to the authorities and we take part in killing him. He dies for people who shamefully throw him away. And then he takes that shame and weaves salvation out of it for the very ones who turned him over. I mentioned before my friend who died. I went to see him, couldn't find the place where he was buried. There's no stone. I missed really weird things about him, right? He had these bouncy curls and this husky laugh. I miss the way he smelled. I know it's weird. How much more his wife and children, the very humanity of him. So I'm looking around and I can't find it. And I finally see this little plot of earth with little flowers woven together around it that his youngest daughter did. And there was a painting of the family dog that his oldest daughter left there. Right? And I thought, that's my friend under there, that under a few inches of dirt. And I shuddered in death's presence because look what death does. It reduces us, renders us like that. Here's what Jesus Christ does when we reduce him. He fills the grave with himself. That little grave, a few inches by a few inches, is now filled with resurrection light. This is an icon of Jesus harrowing hell. He's gone to the lowest place any human can be, and he's lifting out Adam and Eve. Every tomb is full of Jesus now. Everyone is a promise that he will one day raise all flesh. I don't know about you. I really wish I had more faith. I mean, I wish there was a way you could just sort of pump this thing up and believe more. I'm ashamed all the time, but here's a thing I know. The resurrected one drinks our cup of shame to the dregs. And then he gives us his cup of blessing. And we drink and we become daughter and son to God. Let us pray. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Make all things new. It can't be soon enough. Amen.